What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping
you? I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping
you? Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
We made it. It is Friday. Yes, indeed. And that means it is the Friday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN Radio. This program is unique in all of broadcasting, really, because here we are on a Catholic radio network with a show for non-Catholics. That's exactly right. So if you have a question about the Catholic faith and you yourself are not a Catholic, then do give us a call. Perhaps you would like to tell us why you are not a Catholic and or what's keeping you from becoming a Catholic. So that's kind of what we do for the next 55 minutes or so. And here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. I would remind you that Fridays tend to get very busy very quickly. So if you want an open line, call now while we have a couple of open lines. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside of North America, you would dial the American or the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can send us an email any time of the day or night, ctc@ewtn.com. We have the A-team in place ready to grab your call here. Charles Beery is our producer. Ryan Penny is the phone screener. He'll be the first one you speak with. Jeff Burson is our social media guru. He'll pass on any questions you might want to pose via YouTube or Facebook. We're live on both those platforms right now. We know we have worldwide followers to this program and to EWTN on YouTube right now and on Facebook right now. So howdy to all of you. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
6 days, 23 hours, and 56 minutes.
Tick, 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 tick. Until
the Birmingham Eucharistic Congress 2019.
It's a big old deal.
So, 1 week from today.
Very exciting.
Come on down.
Yeah, and you know what? If you've never experienced or if you've never participated in a Eucharistic procession through the streets of a major city, this is your chance.
So, yeah, and if you've never been to a Eucharistic Congress, this is the one you need to come to.
It is. It is.
So, if you are anywhere near or not near City of Birmingham, next Friday and Saturday.
I imagine there will be people coming from other cities as well.
You know, we kind of share Eucharistic Congresses with neighboring dioceses. I mean, we've gone to the one in Atlanta.
Yep.
I've been to the one in St. Augustine, Florida, and, you know, have them around the country. But this is Birmingham's first.
So, it's exciting.
Yep. So come on down.
Yeah, absolutely. Is there a website people can go to?
There is. BHMCatholic.com has the schedule and also the list of speakers and location information and so forth.
Including Dr. Scott Hahn.
Dr. Scott Hahn.
And a wealth of others.
And a wealth of others. So
BHMCatholic.com. Wonderful. Let's kick it off with an email here on this Friday edition of Call to Communion. Marie says, where do you get the idea that worship is only to offer sacrifice? Aren't there other ways to offer true worship?
Oh, thanks. Oh, I don't recall saying that worship was only for sacrifice. I think what I've said was that sacrifice is the preeminent act in the virtue of religion. And I get that from Jesus and St. Paul. You know, Christ told the Samaritan woman in John 4 that the Father seeks worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. What does that mean? Well, Paul elucidates the concept in Romans 13. He says, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. This is your spiritual act of worship. The offering of ourselves, which is a form, which is sacrifice. This is sacrifice. Offer yourselves. All right. And Christ tells us that if we wish to be his disciples, we have to take up our cross and follow him. It's a preeminently sacrificial act.
Yeah.
Laying down our life.
Yeah. Okay. And there we are. Thank you so much for your email. Medina or Medina is watching us right now on YouTube. Medina says, how do I get my family to come to Mass with me on Sundays?
Right. So I guess it depends on what relationship you have to your family members and mm-hmm. what authority you have in your family. I don't know if you're the mother or if you're the daughter or you're the sister or you're the aunt or, you know, I'm not sure what the relationship is. So if you're mom, then it's very simple. If the kids are, you know, a certain age, you say, pack up, get in the car, off we go.
Yeah.
And no questions asked.
Right.
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 But let's say you're the daughter, you're not the mom, and you don't have that kind of authority in the family. Well, first of all, you go and make an example of going. You go piously and faithfully week after week, and not in a showy way, not in a self-aggrandizing way, but because you want to spend time with Christ and you want to worship with the people of God, and you let that shine in your own life. And then you ask in sincerity, in friendship, and you impress upon them that this is important to you and it would be meaningful to you and an act of love that they could offer to you. You know, some of my own kids who are grown will occasionally, you know, they're like any young adults. They always, they find other things they want to do in life,
oh, yes.
You know, but they know mama would not be happy. Mama
yeah.
would not be happy, you
yeah.
know, and so they... Ah, okay, we're going to go to Mass. We don't want to let Mama be unhappy. And, you know, you can bring all kinds of influence to bear even without that commanding authority.
Yeah. Very good. Medina, we hope that is helpful for you. Thanks for checking us out today on YouTube. We are broadcasting also on, golly, over 350 AM and FM radio stations around the United States. We are on Sirius XM Channel 130. We're on just about every social media platform that you can possibly imagine, including what we mentioned a few moments ago, which would be YouTube and Facebook. Glad to be at all of those platforms. So keep it right here on EWTN Radio. We've got a great show for you. In a moment here, we'll be talking with George in Dallas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. We'll also talk with Jesus in Houston, checking us out on the EWTN app. We'll talk with Leslie in Cincinnati, listening on the great Sacred Heart Radio, one of our very first affiliates. We've got two lines open right now. So if you've been wanting to call the show, this is your chance. Grab one of those lines while it's available. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Or text the letters EWTN to 55000. Hey, we're waiting to hear from you here on the Friday edition of Call to Communion on EWTN. Stay with us. Something you can count on from EWTN is our broadcast of the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. Normally, we bring you that at 8 a.m. Eastern Time every day. However, this Sunday is going to be a little bit different. Why? It's the Solemnity of Corpus Christi. We're going to broadcast the Sunday Mass at a special time this Sunday only. That'll come to you live from the Shrine of the Most Blessed Sacrament in Hanceville at 10 a.m. Eastern this Sunday on EWTN radio and television. So if you normally catch the Mass at 8 a.m. Eastern, do tune in just 2 hours later at 10 a.m. Eastern for the live broadcast of the Mass from the Shrine in Hanceville. That will be a very nice thing. 10 a.m. Eastern on Sunday only. If you're ready now, let's get to those phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with George in Dallas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Hey there, George. What's on your mind today?
Hey, what's up, y'all?
Howdy.
Dr. Anders, I wanted to know if you could explain the differences of the pagan belief of the soul versus the Catholic belief of the soul. The reason that I ask is I have a Protestant friend who seems to believe that when we die, you're unconscious and that the soul returns to God. And then at the point of resurrection, God returns the soul to the body. He seems to get this the reasons that he believes this is that he's saying that when the text was translated to Greek, the Alexandrian text, somehow it got mistranslated and something happened to where we started believing something that the ancient Jews didn't believe, which he seems to believe that the ancient Jews believe that when you die, you're asleep.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, first of all, there are several pagan doctrines about the soul. There's not just one pagan doctrine about the soul. There also may be more than one ancient Jewish belief about the soul. There may not simply be one Jewish position on the soul. Some Jews believed in the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. Some Jews believed in the immortality of the soul. Some believed in mortalism. And many Jews today believe in mortalism, the idea that body and soul die with physical death, and that's all she wrote. And so there's not a single one canonical Jewish position. But let me tell you what the Christian position is, like the Catholic position, I should say, and how that relates to the sacred text. So the Catholic Church teaches that at physical death, soul and body are separated. But in severing soul and body, violence is done to the human person because, you know, we're not just souls stuck in flesh pots. We are the body-soul unity is an organic and integral one. Just like, you know, arms and legs are integral to our constitution as human persons. And it's just as violent to separate soul from body as it would be to separate your arm from your body. And so the proper condition of the human person is a body-soul unity. And so death is tragic in that regard. Death is a kind of wound to our nature that ultimately is healed by the resurrection of Jesus. So we look forward to a resurrection from the dead, when body and soul will be reunited and we experience an embodied eternity. Nevertheless, we see that there is something about the soul that transcends the merely material. The fact that it's a unified organic whole, is a single substance that's the human person, doesn't deny, isn't to count against the fact that the soul itself is something that transcends the merely bodily. And that also is evident even to philosophical examination before you've even looked at the question of scripture or what the ancients believed, because we have functions, we have powers, if you will, operations that cannot be sufficiently explained in bodily terms. Rationality would be one. Rationality involves the ability to abstract and to form a concept that captures many particulars under a single generic term, and those concepts themselves are not material things, like my concept of whiteness or color. Maybe that's even better. My concept of color is not reducible to a sensible experience of red or green or blue. It's, you can't picture coloredness. You can only picture particular sensible colors. And yet I have an intellectual concept of coloredness that's intelligible and real. All right. But it can't be explained simply as a concrete material entity. And we could multiply other examples of ways in which our consciousness, our intentionality, and our will indicate the existence of operations in the soul that transcend the merely material. So something about the human person that can't be explained simply in terms of the stuff out of which the body is made. That's the way the Catholic Church understands it. Now, when the soul separates from the body, because it has this transcendent element in there, we know that it has a, if you will, it's natural, but it's not material. And there's something in there that has to be infused directly by the immaterial itself, which is God. And Church believes that God preserves that immaterial aspect of the human person until its reunion with the body at the end of time. Some of the biblical evidence for that, and there's a lot, actually, would be passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when St. Paul says that if we are absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. We see appearances of the holy dead, those that have been separated from their body and yet remain conscious with the Lord. Think about the event of the Transfiguration in Matthew 17, when Moses and Elijah are present conversing with Christ. Well, they were dead guys, and yet there they were. In the Old Testament, passages like 2 Maccabees chapter 15, we see the conscious intercession of the prophet Jeremiah, who, after death, nevertheless intercedes on behalf of the people of Israel. Angels, clearly, are consciously present to God, though they're disembodied spirits. Gabriel, the archangel, says in Luke chapter 1, I am Gabriel, who stand in the presence of God. And in the same way that the angels stand in God's presence in Revelation chapter 8, so the saints are said to stand in God's presence in Revelation chapter 5 and offer the prayers of the church as so much incense before his throne. You know, the session of Christ, the resurrected Jesus, ascended into heaven and then is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And this has been visible to the saints in theophanies, like St. Stephen in Acts chapter 7 says, I see Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father. And Hebrews 12 connects the session of Christ to our own expectation of eternal life when he says we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses that has gone before us. Therefore, we should set our eyes on Christ, who is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And that expectation is that we also will join him. So not only do we have scriptural warrant for this belief, but we have the longstanding practice of the church of seeking the prayers and intercessions of those who are in heaven and present to God and can intercede and pray for us. So we have sacred scripture, we have sacred tradition, and we also have the dogmatic teaching of the magisterium, the official organ of Catholic teaching, in the person of the Pope and the Council, who can declare infallibly a dogma of the Church. And mm-hmm. in fact, the conscious experience of the beatific vision of the blessed dead after biological death has been proclaimed by a dogma. It was Benedict the 12th in the encyclical Benedictus Deus in the, I believe it's the 14th century, who proclaimed that a dogma of the Catholic faith. So scripture, tradition, magisterium, reason, all confirm.
And there it is. George, thank you so much for your call. That opens up a line for you now, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's the Friday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go now to Leslie in Cincinnati, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Hey, Leslie, what's on your mind today?
Hi, thanks for taking my call. I really like you guys.
Thank you.
I have a Orthodox priest friend of mine who said that the Catholics invented, I think that was his words, the doctrine of purgatory. And I thought it was a very old doctrine that both the Orthodox and the Catholics believed in. I've heard your really good justification on past shows for why we believe it exists, but I guess I was just interested in when we came across it, and I thought they had it, but they say they don't. Things like that.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate it. So I think the dispute is a little bit semantic, to be honest with you. Not entirely. There are some differences. And the Orthodox are keen on differentiating themselves from Catholics regarding the dogma of purgatory. But what do they have in common? Well, one thing that you do find in Orthodoxy is the practice of praying on behalf of the dead, right? And a conception that there is an intermediate state in which such prayers are efficacious. Now, the reason, two reasons, I think, that Orthodox object to the Catholic dogma of purgatory. One of them is that there is an understanding of the purpose of purgatory in Catholicism that connects it to its sort of legal and juridical conception of salvation, of making reparation and doing penance for sin. And the Orthodox conception of what happens in the intermediate state is conceived somewhat differently, rather than that particular model of atonement.
Mm-hmm.
And then I think another thing that the Orthodox object to is just the fact of the Latin churches, as they understand it, the Latin churches' audacious move to dogmatically define something kind of on our own steam. Like anytime the Pope or the Latin bishops get together and teach some dogma infallibly, the Orthodox tend to bristle because that's not their conception of how the universal church is constituted. They're like, mm-hmm. hey guys, we're over here and we weren't part of that decision. Well, that was sort of by your own choice. You're welcome back anytime, you know.
Yeah, yeah.
But the Catholic view is that, you know, one holy apostolic church continues in the Catholic faith, even though there are other communities that have separated themselves from that full unity. So differences of ecclesiology and the way dogma is taught, And then different conceptions about the way salvation actually works and its connection to this kind of, as they see it, more Latin legal juridical framework for understanding salvation. But do they have a doctrine of an intermediate state and the efficacy of prayers for the dead? You bet. You want to call that purgatory? You know, fine with me. You might find a different word when talking to the Orthodox. But that's why I say it can be kind of a semantic difference, I think.
Sure. All right. Thank you so much for that. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Dexter is listening in Boston right now on the Station of the Cross. He is a first-time listener. Hey, Dexter, what's on your mind today?
Hi. How you doing today?
Very good. Thanks for your call. What's up?
Priest, thank you. I'm calling, essentially, the name of the show really does do it justice, where you say call to communion. And in our modern world, sometimes the best communion we have for believers might be electronic. And so I'm grateful to be able to call in and discuss what I consider to be essential, just for believers in Christ, which is unity.
Yes,
and
indeed.
Unity, which I think, right, it's something that Christ prayed for. Ryan was reminding me of it was the night before Jesus died. He said, I pray, Lord, make them one, like you and the Father and I are one. And I was saying to Ryan that before I was on the air, that although I've never really seen a need to become a Catholic, I have stopped thinking about Catholicism as the wrong way to be a follower of Christ, and recognize that we, people who truly believe in Him, this is something that's been revelatory for me. I can't speak for your point of view, but I believe that people who are followers of Christ, although that may look different, we have a call to become one, and especially as we draw each day closer to His return. Which is, I think, you know what, that the main belief, He came, He'll be back. Where do we see that playing a role, especially interdenominationally?
Okay.
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate the question. We have a little bit of time before our next break. If I don't get to finish answering, we can hold it over and
Sounds
come back.
Sounds good.
So unity is, from the Catholic point of view, one of the essential marks of the Catholic Church. You know, the Creed says one, mm-hmm. holy Catholic and Apostolic Church.
Yep.
And I'm thinking about the writing of St. Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, where he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, that is the Church, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. So unity is an essential note of the Catholic faith. And the way the Catholic Church understands that unity in relationship to non-Catholic Christians is to acknowledge joyfully that they possess elements of truth and sanctification, things that we hold in common with them, and to be grateful for those. Nevertheless, the Church believes that some of those non-Catholic bodies have, if I might say, only elements of truth and sanctification, and not the whole enchilada.
Yeah.
And it is the claim of the Church about herself that she is the whole enchilada. And I might have to come back after the break to defend the claim that the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, continuous with that founded by Jesus and subsisting in its fullness in the Catholic Church under the Pope and the bishops, is in fact, big theological term here, the whole enchilada.
It is. I think I read that somewhere. So thanks so much. And Dexter, you sit tight. We'll continue with this very important call in just a couple of moments here. We'll also be talking with Robert in Tacoma, Washington, Chris in Grand Rapids, Michigan, Fred in Canada. And we might have a line open for you a little bit later on in the hour. And that number, 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. It's Friday, and this is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Sold-out phones at the moment when a line does become available, 833-288-3986. couple of minutes ago, we were talking with Dexter in Boston, who had some very eloquent things to say about Christian unity.
Yeah, and we agree with him. He said he thought that probably the most important, or one of the most important elements of Christian identity, was the note of unity.
Yes.
And the Catholic Church agrees. It's one of the essential notes of the Church, and that we confess in the Creed that the Church is one. And of course, while we, you know, believe in the visible corporate societal unity of that institution called the Catholic Church as the preeminent expression of that unity, we acknowledge that there are elements of truth and sanctification outside the boundaries of the Catholic faith, and that we are happy and grateful to celebrate those elements that we have in common with other traditions and find unity in those things. Nevertheless, you know, unity is more than a sentiment. But from the point of view of sacred scripture and tradition, it's grounded in truth. So it's not useless to ask about our conceptions of the Christian life and what it is that we think Christ wants us to be united in. So, you know, to take one illustration, the Catholic faith is not at one with religious groups, other Christian denominations, for example, that teach that it's okay to kill children. We're not okay with that.
Nope.
And so we're not going to be in union on that question. Can you slaughter a child in its mother's womb? We say no, that's a grave evil. So we're not going to be in union with you on that question. The Catholic Church teaches that sex is for babies, primarily, and that when we deliberately frustrate the procreative ends of human sexuality for our own gratification, just pleasurable gratification, mm-hmm. that we deform the moral ends of the sexual act to the harm of the people involved. And so Church teaches that, say, contraception is intrinsically immoral. Many other religious traditions and Christian traditions teach the opposite, that this is a harmless way of facilitating sex as a form of entertainment, if you will. We don't agree. We think that's dehumanizing to both parties involved. So we can't be at one with you on that issue. And, you know, I could continue to enumerate things on which we differ.
Mm-hmm.
And so, yes, we agree. Unity is very important, but not at the expense of truth, because truth is in the service of charity. For instance, if I'm really going to love my neighbor, it's important that I not kill him.
Seems logical.
There are people out there who disagree, who think that loving my neighbor requires that I kill him. Right? Perhaps he's suffering. Perhaps he's near the end of life. He's in a bad way. They think the loving thing to do is to go snuff him out. We had a politician in Alabama recently say the loving thing to do was to kill children rather than to let them be born into poverty.
Mm.
So it's really important that we have some understanding of what love entails. And that we can't do without some agreement on truth.
Yeah. Okay. And Dexter, excellent call. Do call us back another time. We'll be looking forward to hearing from you. And keep listening to the station, The Cross, an excellent station for you to be checking out, and for everybody in the Boston area to be listening to. Right here on EWTN's Call to Communion, we're going to go now to Robert in Tacoma, Washington, listening to us via the EWTN app. Hey, Robert, what's on your mind today?
Good morning, gentlemen.
Howdy.
I love your program. I use your podcast in the morning to get my day started on a right note.
Oh, thank you.
Thank you.
My question centers around the Gospel of John that was read during the last weeks of the Easter season. And on more than one occasion, Jesus told his disciples, I'm going back to the Father, and I think at one point he uses the word, or the word return is used. And I'm stumbling over that if Christ is returning, that means he was there, but he's not there now. So was the triune God somehow different or altered while Jesus was on earth?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, no, there's no alteration in God because of the incarnation or the assumption of human nature. And from the point of view of eternity, from God's point of view, God experiences the created order as a single permanent instant. And so from God's point of view, there is no change. not only with respect to the incarnation, but with respect to anything.
Yeah.
Right? With a bee flying across an open field, God doesn't experience change. He sees the bee's motion from flower A to flower B in a single permanent instant. Right? From our perspective, there's change, but not from his.
Okay.
But from the human point of view, from the created point of view, we can experience change in relationship to God. And so the human nature that the second person of the Trinity assumed had a temporal beginning in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary, although no temporal end, because he lives everlastingly. Mm-hmm. And I think the proper way to understand the return language properly is with respect to the doctrine of the ascension and the session of Christ to the right hand of the Father that we were just talking about earlier on the show.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And thanks so much for your call, Robert. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Chris listening to us in Grand Rapids right now on Holy Family Radio. Hello, Chris. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I just wanted to ask you about a friend that I have. Maybe you could give me some advice. He is an agnostic, or maybe he's not anymore, but he's come to begin to take interest in me inviting him to adoration. And another friend of mine said that he came to the conclusion that God must exist because love exists. And so I'm just seeing that his ideas are very, they're not very concrete. And I'm just wondering if you could give me some advice to kind of guide him from that towards a relationship with Jesus.
Okay.
Yeah, thanks. So to reason from the reality of love to the reality of Christ or to the reality of God and from there to Christ is a sound way of proceeding. I think that's very good. I'm going to recommend for you, not necessarily for your friend, you can make that judgment call, an essay by Cardinal Ratzinger, who would later become Pope Benedict. And it was a speech that he gave at the Sorbonne, the university in Paris, called The Truth of Christianity, The Truth of Christianity by Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger. And the reason I'm recommending it is because he formulates his apologetic for the Christian faith around these two fundamental convictions. One, that there is such a thing as objective truth that needs a ground, and that there is such a thing objectively as moral value, preeminently the value of love or charity, that also needs a ground. And, you know, to a certain extent, there are some things that even an atheist has to take on faith. I mean, our sensory faculties of, you know, induction and these kinds of things. And it, as Descartes showed, it's possible to doubt them, but it's reasonable not to, right?
Yeah.
You know, and I read an essay one time by the atheist philosopher Thomas Nagel, who treated the problem of moral value in a Darwinian materialistic universe. And he said, you know, if a materialistic interpretation of Darwinism is true, then there can be no objective value. But I, Thomas Nagel, know that there is objective value. Therefore, a materialist conception of the universe's origin is untrue. He says, now you can disagree with me about that. You can say, all right, so, well, obviously, you know, materialism is true, so there's no value. He says, well, you can deny my premise. I'm going to deny yours. Nothing is more evident to me than that there are some things that are just objectively right and wrong, and one of them is the value of love. And your friend has this intuition, and it has to be grounded in something, or else it's just an intuition hanging in the air. And Christianity is the tradition that most evidently grounds that in the nature of ultimate reality, because we declare that God is love.
Mm-hmm.
And there aren't a lot of other traditions that really do that. There are other traditions that may value love as a human virtue. You know, I mean, take, for example, certain forms of Buddhism that hold up, you know, compassion or sympathy or as ideals to be cultivated, but not because they're grounded in the nature of ultimate reality, which essentially is chaotic disorder, samsara, right? or a completely impersonal nirvana that has no volitional aspect to it, whereas in the Christian universe, ultimate reality is intensely volitional. It's love itself. It's God. And he's manifested that to us, especially in the gift of his own son, who lived out that ethic radically and heroically by laying down his life for those who hated him. It's the ultimate example of self-sacrificial love. Someone might possibly dare to die for a friend, St. Paul says, but what love is this that God, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us?
Yeah.
So take a peek at Cardinal Ratzinger's essay, The Truth of Christianity. See if that might be something worthy of study. Another source for reflection would be the work of the Catholic philosopher Alistair MacIntyre. I'm thinking in particular of his book After Virtue.
Mm-hmm.
The way he treats the evolution of ethics in the Western world from a pagan conception ultimately to the kind of Christian evaluation of the dignity of the human person, inexplicable apart from the fact of the incarnation.
Okay. And Chris, thank you so much for your call. Call to Communion in Progress here on EWTN. We'll try to get to as many calls as we can on this Friday afternoon.
Actually, After Virtue is not the best one for that, but three rival versions of Moral Inquiry would be better.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Okay. Sounds good. Here's a quick text from Cheryl checking us out today on YouTube. She says, I am a new Catholic in a family of Lutherans who will never set foot in a Catholic church. In planning my funeral, would it be wrong to have it in a Lutheran church so that my family would attend? And does this jeopardize my Catholic membership?
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So I think it would be wrong to plan to have your funeral in a Lutheran church. But there's nothing wrong with your family planning to have a memorial service in their Lutheran church.
Mm.
So you would like to have all of the rites, all the funeral rites that are due you as a member of the Catholic faithful.
Uh-huh.
And they're considerable. I mean, you want to have a funeral mass said for the repose of your soul and blessing of the body and the gravesite and all
sure.
this kind of thing. I mean, you don't want to deprive yourself of these benefits. And they're due to you. I mean, they are literally your right. You don't want to deprive yourself of your right of
yeah.
the sacraments of the church. But again, there's nothing stopping your loved ones from planning their own memorial. And, that's what I would do.
I think that's a very good answer. Appreciate your checking us out today on YouTube, Cheryl. We hope that's helpful for you. It's EWTN's Call to Communion. Want to stop down for a moment and tell you about a wonderful new book from EWTN Publishing. It's called Faith and Fury, The Rise of Catholicism During the Civil War. You may have never considered this, but you know what? Father Charles Connor, who has appeared on EWTN radio and television many times, in this new book, he shows how the tragedy and bravery of the Civil War created a new American Catholic identity. Catholics these days will discover ways to bridge the gulf that divides so many in our church and in our nation. Do check it out. Faith and Fury, brand new book, The Rise of Catholicism During the Civil War by Father Charles Connor. It's available now at EWTNRC.com. EWTNRC.com. You ever heard the Civil War referred to as the War of Northern Aggression? You ever heard
yeah,
that?
I've heard, you know, I did grow up in Alabama. I have long history of Southern relatives and ancestors.
Gotcha. All right. Mm-hmm. Back to the phones right now. Here is Fred in Canada listening on Sirius XM 130. Fred, what's on your mind today?
Tom Brace, thanks to you and the crew for taking my call. Am I coming in okay?
You're coming in just great. What's on your mind today, Fred?
All right. Dr. David Anders, please shed some generous light on my two questions here. My first question, is it a sin to attend or witness a same-sex or transgender wedding? And when I say transgender, I'm not talking about the rare instance where you may have a relative who is born with 50-50 male and female chromosomes. So if this is not a sin, then how can Christ use us in that situation? My second question, what would Jesus do if he was asked by his employer to attend a work-related social gathering specifically themed to promote same-sex attraction, a gender-neutral world, and et cetera. Thank you.
Okay.
Wow. Yeah, thank you. I appreciate it. Let me start with the latter question rather than the former. Christ had a lot to say about the nature and ends of human sexuality in Matthew 5. He said that if we lust after a woman in our heart, that we have already committed adultery. So he upheld the doctrine of Christian purity. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. So if we have inordinate sexual desires, even those that we don't perhaps even act on, that he, you know, this is not good from Jesus' point of view. He also tells us that the nature, purpose of marriage and human sexuality is the one envisioned, declared by God at the creation of mankind. What God has joined together, let man not separate. He made them male and female, said, you know, you'll leave your father and mother, be joined to your wife, the two will become one flesh. What God has joined, Christ said, let man not separate. And he doesn't contemplate even the possibility of Christian divorce, right? The apostle said, this is really tough. This vision of marital life that you've laid out here is so hard, it's better not to marry. And he said, you know, what's impossible for men is possible with God. So Jesus has a pretty determinate idea about how we're supposed to live our marriage and sexual lives. And it definitely does not accord with the progressive libertine conception of autonomy and complete freedom of sexual expression and sexual identity. And Christ also didn't hesitate to, tell people off if he thought they were in the wrong. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? That was actually John the Baptist, but similar language. Woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. Yeah, it'll be worse for you on the day of judgment than for Sodom and Gomorrah. Acknowledging that it was going to be pretty bad for Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yeah.
Right? Worse for Chorazin and Bethsaida. So he didn't shy away from controversy. And in fact, within the government of the Christian church, he made provisions for excommunication, for example, for people who were in unrepentant sin. Matthew 18, he talks about separating those from the body of the Christian faithful if they're not repentant. So the idea that the love of Christ somehow entails a kind of liberal tolerance for all differences doesn't accord with the Christ we have in the Gospels. He told the woman at the well in Samaria, John chapter 4, go and sin no more, when he found that she had, you know, multiple men she had lived with and mm-hmm. was not married. He said, this is not the way to do it. Go, you know, be reconciled. Go live. No, go sin no more. So what would Christ do if his employer asked him to do something that contradicted the law of God? Well, I think it's pretty evident what Christ was willing to do when he was asked by the powers of the age to do things that contradicted the law of God. He laid down his life and submitted to the death of torture rather than comply.
Yeah.
That's what he did.
That's what he did.
All right. Mm-hmm. Now, the question, is it a sin to attend one of these ceremonies? Well, I think it probably matters in what respect. And, I mean, I myself would feel uncomfortable in attendance at the celebration of the intrinsically immoral and disordered. If my attendance would of necessity be viewed as approbation or approval, right? I'm not saying that there's no circumstance in which I would attend, but I would only do so if that misunderstanding were not embedded, were not intrinsic to my participation.
Okay. Fred, thank you so much for your call. Hope that clarifies it for you. Here is Nick now, Long Island, New York, listening also on Sirius XM 130. Nick, what's on your mind today? Nick in New York. Come on, Nick, are you there? Nick is, now why don't we put him on hold then, Charles? We'll go to Teresa in Seattle, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Hey there, Teresa, what's on your mind today?
Hi there, Dr. Andrews. I had a little bone to pick. I think that earlier in the program, you misquoted St. Paul. when you, I believe you said to someone, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord.
Okay.
Okay, thanks. Well, I'll tell you what, I'll read to you from the Knox translation of the New Testament, which is a Catholic translation. St. Paul says, in this English translation of the Sacred Word, we take heart then continually, since we recognize that our spirits are exiled from the Lord's presence so long as they are at home in the body, with faith, instead of a clear view, to guide our steps. But we take heart, I say, and have a mind rather to be exiled from the body and to be at home with the Lord. So I think the substance is the same.
Does that make sense to you, Teresa?
Well, in my experience, many Protestants have used that to say there is no such thing as purgatory, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord.
For Paul.
And in my
translation,
it says, pardon me?
That was the case for Paul. In Paul's case, he was a saint, right? He died the death of martyrdom. For him to be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord.
Well, he was a saint in the end, but while he was still alive, he was still he still had the possibility of rejecting God.
Sure.
I guess I know it's kind of a fine point, but I think, at least in my translation, it says, I would rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord. And to me, that does not imply an absolute, if you're absent from the body, you're going to heaven or hell. There's no such thing as an intermediate state. That's my only point.
Sure, yeah. Well, I understand the way Protestants have proof-texted from 2 Corinthians 5 to confute the doctrine of purgatory. If the discussion were about purgatory, I would certainly bring in a lot more scripture and reason to bear on the question of the doctrine of purgatory. I don't think the question hangs or falls on our exegesis of 2 Corinthians 5. I don't think that that's what Paul has in mind, one way or the other. I don't think he's discoursing on purgatory, but rather on his hope to be with Christ. So, I mean, if you want to qualify the apostle's statement as a hope that he be present with the Lord, rather than a certainty of expectation, I won't quibble. But my reason for citing the text was merely to substantiate the doctrine that we do have conscious experience after death, not pro or con purgatory.
Appreciate your call, Teresa. Here is Paul in Greenville, South Carolina. Hey, Paul, what's on your mind today?
Hey, can you guys hear me okay?
Yeah, we have about 2 minutes left. What's on your mind today, Paul?
I have a question after listening to a Protestant radio station here in the Bible Belt of South Carolina. An anti-Catholic point of view was presented and shared that, along with Islam, that Catholics believe that during the formation of this country, there was a slant of the Vatican that would cause and require all people to become Catholic. Ryan shared maybe Pope Leo XIII's encyclical on Americanism. I was curious about, obviously we have the doctrine of free will and would not have any sort of religious force on what folks choose to decide, but what's the best argument and what direction do I need to go in order to learn more about this topic, which I think to be a common belief held?
Yeah, thanks. I've only got a second to deal with this before we end the show, but let me take a stab at it. First of all, anyone who wants to accuse the church of, particularly a Protestant, of bad faith or bad dealing and trying to coerce conversions ought to examine the history of Protestantism before they throw stones at other people's houses. John Calvin told King Edward of England that he should repress Catholics with the sword and force them to come to heel. And you find many such examples in the history of Protestantism across the Americas and the transatlantic. The Catholic Church was the first religious body confronting the age of exploration to teach the doctrine of universal human rights and the fair treatment of native peoples. And you should investigate the work of Francisco de Vitoria, Catholic scholastic theologian, who's actually the father of the doctrine of international human rights. Finally, does the church believe that everyone should become Catholic? You bet! Absolutely. Yeah. Yes, but not by coercion. Not by coercion.
Exactly.
And then finally, you know, if some Catholic somewhere in some place, including some Pope, has made a bad policy decision, that doesn't invalidate the truth of the faith. It just means that you had a Pope or a bishop or a priest or a layman who made a bad policy decision.
Yeah, exactly. Paul, thanks so much for your call. Wish we had more time to unpack it. Couldn't get to Richard in San Francisco. Please call us back on our next show, which would be a Monday. And we will put you at the head of the line. Dr. David Andrews, thank you, sir.
Thanks, Don.
And I hope that you have a great weekend, David.
You too. And don't forget the Eucharistic Congress in Birmingham next Friday, June 28th, and Saturday, the 29th.
See you there, and we'll see you on our next edition of Call to Communion. I'm Tom Price. Have a wonderful weekend. God bless.